Well, we come to the portion of Colossians where we are considering how we must live in light of God's sanctifying, loving election. That is the title of the sermon this morning, Living in Light of God's Sanctifying, Loving Election. It's part two. There will be another part and maybe more. But if you recall from last time, Paul pauses for just a moment in his letter, right before he begins commanding the believers how they must live as those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how they must live in order to please the Lord in every respect, Paul pauses in order to provide biblical motivation for godly living. In just three profound words. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." Paul sets before them God's sovereign grace, that he indeed chose them before the world began, that they are in Christ and have the sufficiency of Christ because God determined in eternity past to set his loving affection upon them. Who we learned that he chose them for salvation, that God indeed made them holy, that the God in his kindness set them apart for his noble purposes. That he took sinners like you and like me and cleansed us, giving us the ability to one day stand as holy before a holy God. And that holiness that God has called us with and God has changed us with impacts our lives even here on this earth in such a way that it gives us a longing and a desire and a motivation to live in light of who we are. To indeed be holy as God is holy. And that he set his loving affection upon us. In eternity past, God decided to set his unconditional love upon sinners like you and like me. A love that started before time began and has gone into the present and will continue on into the future to the point that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that is, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. A love that provides true security for the believer, stability in our Christian lives. Highlighting the sanctifying, loving election of God provides the motivation and the needs necessary to live the way God demands that we live. And God does demand the way we should live. And notice that the motive that Paul provides is not to earn God's favor. Christianity is unlike any other religion that you would ever find in the world. Every other religion has as its basis a desire to earn God's favor, to do something in order to get God's approval, so to speak. But here, Paul does not provide us with motivation like this. For God has already set his grace upon us in eternity past when he chose us before the foundation of the world, making us his elect. Notice the motive is not to make God love us more. Because God set his affection upon us in eternity past, and that love has continuing impact all throughout our lives and on into eternity. And it's not to catch God's eye, so to speak, as one who is worthy to be used by God for his noble purposes, because he himself made us holy. He set us apart for his noble purposes. All these rich truths that are true of us have come to us and have been bestowed upon us by God apart from any merit of our own. So the motive then is worship. The motive is gratitude. The motive is obedience from the heart. The motive is something that God has put in us. The motive is simply to live in light of what God has already done for us and to us in His sovereign grace in Christ. And the only way we would ever be able to put on these characteristics, like we'll see, of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love, is because God chose us. It's because God cleaned us up and gave us His life-changing love. It is only from this fountain of grace that those who are in Christ can live a genuinely virtuous life. And with motives like these and with resources like these ones, the mandate to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, is ever more accentuated. The responsibility is not lessened because God chose us, but rather it is heightened. It is intensified. It is amplified. In other words, there are absolutely no excuses when it comes to living a holy life before God. Because God in His sovereign providence has provided all that we need in Christ to live in obedience to Him. And so Paul calls these believers not only to kill sin and put it off, but also to put on certain godly characteristics. As one writer said, God says to take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. This is how we are to respond to the extreme graciousness of God in our lives. And these commands come with the goal that those who are in Christ would please the Lord. It's not about us, it's about Him. Which, if you recall, is one of the desires of Paul in writing this letter, that these believers would see the sufficiency that they have in Christ as their preeminent master and savior, and then learn to please the Lord in every respect. You remember the prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul expresses this: for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that's their faith in Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says, we pray for you that you would understand the Word of God, that you would more grow in your knowledge of Christ, so that you would learn to live to please the Lord in every respect. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that is, as you have submitted your life to Him as your master, as your ruler, so walk in Him. Walk as one who is under the submission to the Lordship, to Christ. In chapter 3, verse 17, later we'll come to this, but it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, let your life be marked by the character of Christ. And he'll even tell slaves, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. You see, the goal of the Christian life is to please Christ. The reason God chose us and set us apart and loved us is so that we might please Christ. And so if we want to please the Lord, there are certain characteristics that we must incorporate into our lives that must describe who we are and what we are about. Six godly characteristics that you must put on in light of God's sanctifying, loving election. You could say it this way, 6 items of clothing, if you will, that you must wear as those who are in Christ. And today we are going to look at just 4 of those characteristics. Now let's read Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, and see the list that Paul has compiled through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for all believers down through the ages. Colossians 3, verse 12 writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Verse 14, "Beyond all these things, love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Paul calls these believers to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And before we get into this list here, I want to consider with you the command that Paul gives to put on. Before we look at what it is that we must put on, I want you to see this command here, this imperative. He says, put on. Put on. If you remember back to Colossians 3, verse 5, that time when we spent about 3 weeks going through killing your sin or slaying your sin. In verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead," or better translated, "put to death what is earthly among you." If you remember, we saw that as a severe command, as a very urgent command. In fact, the verb tense in the original language is saying, you must do this and do it now. You must take it up at once. You've got to get rid of this sin in your life. The same tense is used in verse 8 as well, where it says, put them all aside. In other words, what Paul is talking about is of great importance. There's an urgency there to get rid of sin. What's interesting is in verse 12, the same type of urgency is used. It's the same type of imperative or command in the Greek language. It is, do this and do it now. There is a sense of urgency in this put on. It's not the present idea where it's like, just make this a part of your life, though that is part of it. The issue is it's critical. It is so important that it demands a swift action. Do it and do it now. You must kill your sin and take it off and put on these Christ-like virtues as those who have been chosen, sanctified, and loved by God. And Paul is actually being very emphatic here because you see it in your English Bibles, the verb is put there in the middle of the sentence, but it's actually at the beginning in the Greek. This must be what your life is about as those who are holy and beloved. Do this and do it now. Paul is being emphatically clear. The same amount of urgency and the same amount of energy that you give to killing your sin must be given to putting on godliness. Which brings up a very critical issue. Have you ever wondered why it's so hard to sustain victory over certain sins in your life? It's like you fall to a certain temptation and so you begin working on it. It's like, oh man, I do not want to do that again. Trying to get rid of the things that might be influencing your decision to sin in this certain way. And sometimes you go to that radical amputation. You maybe stop using the internet for a little while, or you stop doing this or going there so that sin won't be as prevalent in your life. And you begin to gain some victory over it. Maybe a few weeks or months go by and you don't give in to that sin. And then all of a sudden, you fall again. And you wonder, why in the world does this keep happening? I think by and large, the biggest reason people don't sustain victory over sin in their lives is because they don't give the same amount of energy to putting on godliness as they do in putting off sin. We don't give enough time and effort into the things that God wants us to do. We get it. We don't want to be known for those things that God hates. But what about what He wants? Just imagine, if you will, how much time you would have in your life to give to sin if you spent most of your time trying to do all the things that God commands you to do. I mean, oftentimes Christians speak in categories of things that they aren't doing or haven't done. Maybe not getting angry as much or not falling into sexual sin, the sins that were brought up before us in chapter 3 there. You know, I'm not gossiping as much anymore. And that's good. But the question still remains, what are you doing to actually please the Lord? What types of things have you committed your life to in order to please the Lord in every area of your life? What characteristics are you cultivating in your life in order to obey God? Putting off sin is good, and we must do it. Avoiding sin is great, and we must do it. But also actively pursuing the things of the Lord is equally important. And the verb tense indicates this for us. Those of us who have hated grammar most of our lives, it's critical here. The issue is this. Repentance is not complete until you put godliness in the place of that sin that you put off. That's where real repentance completes itself. A thief is no longer a thief, not when he stops stealing, but when he starts working and then using his money in such a way as to give back, not to those maybe who he stole from, though he could do that, but also to give to others who are in need. Ephesians 5 gives that great illustration. As urgent as it is to rid yourself of habits of sexual sin, it is just as urgent of a matter for you to actively create godly habits in your life. Practicing holiness is just as important as avoiding sinfulness. Does that make sense? And Paul here gives an amazing thought to this, because when you look at verse 5 and verse 8 and 9, the sins that are listed in chapter 3 there of Colossians, they are all self-motivated. You go to sexual sin, the issue amounts to idolatry, self-worship. You see that at the end of verse 5. Verse 8 and 9, the anger that's there. You go to James chapter 4, you see, why do I quarrel? Why do I fight? Why do I get angry? Why do I murder in my heart or physically? Why does somebody murder somebody? Because they don't get what they want. The issue is selfishness. And the amazing thing about the characteristics in chapter 3, verse 12 of Colossians is that they are all selfless virtues. They are characteristics that take into consideration as others as more important than themselves. You have to replace your sinfulness with righteousness, or you will never really gain the victory over sin that God wants you to have. And so without any more delay, what are those godly characteristics, those godly virtues that we have to be about, those righteous garments of clothing that we want to put on our lives as God commands us to? The first of all you see there, number one, you must put on heartfelt compassion. Again, this is not optional. Here's a command. You must put on a heart of compassion, heartfelt compassion. I love this. You see that there in verse 12, a heart. The word for heart here is not what we normally talk about as the Mission Control Center. where you make your decisions and you do your thinking. The word in the original here is the word for bowels. The King James Version translates the phrase quite literally as bowels of mercy. Put on bowels of mercy. You've heard of the term the viscera before, right? The reference to the inward organs or the intestines. That is the word that Paul is using here. And in that culture, it was used in reference to the seat of emotions. Whereas the word for heart would be the word for the seat of the will, this is the seat of the emotions. It's a heartfelt issue, in other words. Paul is calling for true, heartfelt compassion, which is a very touching expression. Paul wants you to feel it deep down inside of you when somebody else is hurting. You see, to have compassion for others is to have a concern for those who are experiencing difficulty in their lives. That's the term there for compassion. It's mercy. It is to be moved in such a way by the misfortune of others that you feel the pain and suffering that they are feeling in a sense. It is the display of a deep gut-level concern for those in misery. And we see this in our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 and kind of follow me just on a short little journey of Jesus' life. Matthew chapter 9. Primarily, verse 36, Jesus is in his own hometown, and in verse 35, it says that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, that's our word, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The amazing thing is, in chapter 10, they become that answer to their prayer of the workers. God would send out two by two. Christ would send out two by two. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus looks out at the distressed and the dispirited, especially in their spiritual condition, as sheep without a shepherd. And his heart is moved by that. He feels this deep sense of compassion for them. He sees their need. And it moves him to a point of action, saying, pray. You need to pray. Because these people need a shepherd. So you see that Jesus feels this deep compassion for the lost, which certainly needs to be a characteristic of ours as believers. Those who have been chosen and holy and loved by God should have a great sense of compassion towards those who do not know the Lord. Because apart from his grace, we would be like a sheep without shepherd. He also feels this compassion for temporal circumstances as well in people's lives. In Matthew chapter 14, in verse 14, in the feeding of the 5,000, was born out of a desire to care for them in their need. When he went ashore in verse 14, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So he feels compassion. He heals them. That's one of the reasons Jesus would heal people, though not the only reason, obviously. There were sovereign purposes of God in Jesus' healing, but he would heal people because he felt compassion for them. And for the feeding of the 5,000 there and the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Not only for their spiritual and eternal condition does Jesus feel compassion for others, but he felt compassion, that gut-wrenching feeling inside for them, even in their temporal distress. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, you have the two blind men sitting by the road hearing that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. Show us compassion. Verse 31, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, verse 34, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Heartfelt compassion. He felt compassion for the lost and the hurting. Well, how do you get to that point in your life where you genuinely care so much for those around you that when they hurt, you hurt? How do you sincerely mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep, as Romans 12:15 commands believers? Because that's not something that you can simply manufacture, right? You can't fabricate something like that. I think the answer is involvement. Involvement. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says it this way, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In a context where he's calling the believers to confront one another. You who are more spiritual, go to the one who perhaps is less spiritual, and if they're caught in a sin, show them their fault. Obviously do that with gentleness, another term that we'll look at here in a little bit. But bear one another's burdens. You must share life with others. You must be praying for one another. Do you know the difficulties that your brothers or sisters in Christ are experiencing? Have you sat there and listened to others pour out their hearts towards you? Do you spend enough time with them so as to get so close that the trials they face really do impact your life as well? Do you share in their problems? Does it move you when those around you are suffering in such a way that you seek out how you can best serve them and minister to their needs? Some might say, well, it's not really a part of my personality to get so close to people. I don't really like getting wrapped up in other people's problems. Well, what are you going to do with the command like this then? I love what Jay Adams said in his book. He was kind of the one that trumpeted biblical counseling in a time where there was not much of it to be found. In his book, How to Help People Change, he wrote, to the objection of involvement because of your personality, he wrote this. He says, your personality isn't set in concrete. It can be changed. He says, if your personality conflicts with the biblical concern for others, this biblical concern for others, the one found in Galatians 6, verse 2, bearing one another's burdens, he says, you are probably too concerned about yourself. You see, we have to put ourselves aside when it comes to this genuine, heartfelt compassion. Even if it's awkward for us, even if it's not too comfortable for us, we have to get outside of our comfort zones. We have to work really hard at getting close with others, so close that the pain they feel pulsates through our hearts as well. I remember sitting in preaching lab, and one of the things that they graded us on was pathos, the Greek word passion. Did the person preach with conviction? Did he preach with passion? And the instructor was asked, how do you get that kind of passion? Because you don't want to fake it. And I remember the instructor's instructions saying, you're right. You cannot fake genuine conviction. You cannot fake genuine passion. He said it's something that you must get on your knees before God and beg Him for in your life, and then let that passage that you are studying so grip your hearts that when you get up there, you preach as if it has stung you. And the same thing goes for having genuine compassion for others. We need to beg God to help us have a heart for other people like our Savior did, like our Savior does, and be moved by the suffering that people face, especially within our church body. Oh, we must not be indifferent towards people's sufferings. In fact, it needs to be the opposite, a deep gut-level feeling of compassion for others in their misery. Now, I say all that. I loved thinking through this passage and thinking about this church. Because if there is one strong suit of our church body, and we have many, but if there's one, it would be this kind of compassion for one another. Certainly not perfectly, but you guys put on the display for one another true hurt when another hurts. Constantly looking for ways to serve one another. And many of you have been at the end of it where you feel pain and people come and minister to you and they cry with you and they pray with you and they feed you quite literally and care for you. That has been on display in this church body, and I praise God for that. We must all the more have this heart-level compassion towards one another. Number two, you must put on kindness. This word is similar to the compassion that you see from the previous word. Perhaps the compassion there is something that is on the inside, and the kindness is something that shows up on the outside a little bit more. But it goes beyond just those who are hurting, but to all who might benefit from it. He says, you put on a heart of compassion and kindness. The quality of being helpful or beneficial. There's a generosity in this word. It is kindness expressed in attitude and deed. The friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds, as another defined it. If compassion focuses in on serving the suffering, kindness broadens out to all who might benefit from it. It's that unselfish spirit of doing for others. It's an attitude of service. A person who has this quality is always looking for opportunities to fill a need. Not just if it's there, but they look for it, regardless of what it might cost them. This indeed is one of God's perfections, just like compassion would be, one of His attributes. In fact, it's the very attribute that leads people to repentance, as we read about in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 earlier. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It is the kindness of God that moved Him to show the riches of His grace to us by raising up in Christ and seating us with Christ in the heavenlies. In Ephesians chapter 2, In verse 5, so we were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive, in verse 5, together with Christ, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, one of the ways that God will put His glory on display to all the world is the way in which He treats His people with such kindness by placing us in union with Christ on into eternity. And as imitators of God, though not perfectly, this virtue must be put on and worn throughout our everyday lives. Well, we want to be like the Good Samaritan. You know the story, Luke chapter 10. In verse 25, a lawyer stands up and puts Jesus to the test. And Jesus speaks in such a way as gives a slight rebuke, especially when He brings in the idea of the Samaritan, because the Samaritan was completely hated by the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. In fact, just to not intermingle with those in Samaria, they would take a route that took them way out of their way just to go around to get to where they wanted to go. They hated the Samaritans. And so Jesus sets before them, look, Samaritan. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey, in other words, he's on a mission, he's got something he's got to do, he has a schedule to keep, if you will, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. That's our first term. Our second term would be demonstrated, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, so he stops on his journey and this schedule that he must keep, stays there a whole night. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Verse 36, Jesus says, which one of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Go and do the same. So often we are like the priest and the Levite, just traveling along the road of life with our blinders on. Just missing out on opportunities to serve. And the greatest hindrance to this type of kindness is often the sacrifice that is involved in demonstrating this kind of kindness. Perhaps like a Saturday morning that you would have to spare for somebody else. Oftentimes it's our own free time that gets infringed upon when it comes to displaying this kind of kindness. Or just often we can be too busy with our own little kingdoms, our own little worlds, and we just don't get out enough to see what's going on, especially in the body surrounding us. Yet, God urgently commands us to embrace with our lives this kind of kindness, a kindness that's not worried about what it will cost you, an attitude of readiness to serve and bless others. This type of kindness takes a constant watchfulness at what is going on around you, always hoping to find something that you can do to serve others. Maybe you've experienced this in your own heart. I have at times where it's like, I hope nobody calls me today because I need to get this done. Or I hope they don't ask me to help with that. I mean, I would love to, but I got this to get done. Whereas this type of kindness says, I hope that there's some way today that I can invest my life in someone else's. Number three, you must put on humility. You must put on humility. Now, true humility is having a correct estimate of ourselves. It is a modesty and a lowliness of thinking that views others as more important than ourselves. It's not thinking too low of ourselves and always saying, woe is me, and I'm the worst of the worst. And not that you can't say with Paul that you're the chief of sinners, but it's not about bashing yourself. It's not that self-pity. It's not like what we see in Colossians chapter 2, where the same word is used of the false teachers in chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says they were delighting in self-abasement. In other words, they would wear certain clothing and look a certain way in order for people to recognize just how humble they were. Verse 23 as well of chapter 2, the same word is used, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. It's not a type of humility that you're trying to put on display, so to speak. That would just be the opposite of humility, right? This type of thing is absolutely countercultural. It was in their day. The pagan, the Greek culture in that day saw humility as a negative term. It was right. It was better to show your dominance, to show your power and ability. But for the Christian, it's not about us. It's about our Lord. And so our lives are marked by thinking about others as more important than ourselves. We have to go there in Philippians chapter 2. It's the same word used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, and we've been here before. But I love getting back to Philippians whenever I have a chance. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. More important. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Paul does an amazing thing. He takes one of the greatest theological truths that our minds just cannot comprehend, the truth of Jesus, the God becoming man, the hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man. I mean, God taking on human flesh, the incarnation, how Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and Mary, things we just cannot grasp. He takes that truth and uses it simply as an illustration for the type of humility that we need to have. And he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude was that? The attitude who, although he existed in the form of God, in other words, though he was God. Now, Paul's word there for form was a very specific word, highlighting the very real nature of godness in Christ. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, his position was God, the highest level of anyone, right? But he didn't see that as something to hold on to, but rather came to earth and became, as verse 7, he emptied himself, how? Subtraction by addition, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility beyond comprehension. But here's Jesus. the one who sits on the throne of heaven, the one who sits as king over all the universe, the one who spoke this world into existence, comes and enters his creation. Is there any status that you or I have in this life that is worth holding on to so much so we would think too highly of ourselves? None of us is God. And so, as those who are slaves of Christ, we seek to imitate him by not thinking so much about ourselves, but rather making sure that we see others as more important. 1 Peter 5, 5-7, you can go there, talks about humility and the grace of God, and God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Number four, a word that is closely connected to this humility is you must put on gentleness. You must put on gentleness. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Another word for this is meekness. It is the quality, listen to this, of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Wow. You're not overly impressed with a sense of your own self-importance. This is the opposite of arrogance and self-assertiveness. To be not so concerned about your own rights, but rather the rights and feelings of others. A person who is gentle, as this word describes, is rarely, if ever, inconvenienced. Not that many things don't infringe upon his schedule or rights or comforts, but that he holds those things loosely as one who sees himself rightly at the disposal of the sovereign providence of God. Unless, in other words, you understand whatever God brings your way is what he chooses, and you simply are there to live for him. It's an inward disposition that often manifests itself when opposition arises. Because opposition to someone who is not so impressed with his own self-importance is not really inconvenienced by the things or the people that don't do the things his or her way. Fathers and mothers, what does this look like with your children? I've been really excited to preach this passage. Because I've been thinking about it, meditating on it, praying about it, until I got there, and as I dug in, I was like, oh, well, I've got to preach somebody completely other than me. It's at least what it feels like. The opposite of this would be getting sinfully angry. The reason we get angry in a sinful way is because in all reality, we view ourselves as more important than we actually really are. Nobody's so important that they deserve to get their way all the time. If you're getting angry over the wrong things, it's because you have too high of a view of yourself. And so, Paul calls us to put on this gentleness. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit, just like kindness is. In Galatians 5:23, it's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then all the aspects of that love is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So there's essentially one fruit of the Spirit, just the others modify that fruit. I learned that from Dr. Street in his teaching on that. And a great example of this is Moses in Numbers chapter 12. Great human example for us, one who was not perfect in it, obviously. He wouldn't have struck the rock in Numbers 20 and then been banned from the promised land if he was the perfect prophet. And so Moses would point to one who would come later who would actually do it perfectly. But you remember what Moses went through. I mean, he goes, he's used of God, brings the people out of Egypt, out of their slavery. God does amazing things for the nation of Israel, and it seems like all they do is complain. And they constantly complain about Moses. Why did you lead us out here? I wish God would have just let us die in Egypt. At least there we had something. And it got to the point where even Miriam and Aaron, his own siblings, speak out against him. In Numbers chapter 12, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And Yahweh heard it. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Most humble man on the planet outside of Christ. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Verse 5, then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? By the way, Numbers is an incredible display of God's holiness, as we learned from Abner Chow in our men's study last week. God is so holy that he'll kill millions. So that's exactly what he does in the wilderness. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And then verse 10, but when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, oh my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. And then look at Moses' response. This is the gentleness in the face of opposition. Oh God, Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, oh God, heal her, I pray. I know that you came out and said, hey, I want a piece of that pie that Moses is getting. Aren't we just as good as him? I mean, we've spoken for God at some point as well. Joined in the rest of the nation of Israel complaining against Moses. And Moses says, God, please heal her. It's just like Jesus on the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's like in Acts chapter 7 at the end, I believe verse 60, where Stephen is being martyred. And he cries out, oh Lord, don't hold this sin against them. That's gentleness in the face of opposition. It's a true concern for the other person. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it's the very way in which we are to confront others. If you do go to someone that is caught in a sin and you want to show them, or remember you're doing it not for yourself but for them, and so you have this gentleness about you. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, it's the type of quality that we need to have in an ungodly society? Well, here we sit in America, right? We of all people need to be the most gentle people in this country. Another illustration is in 2 Timothy 2, and I have to go there. All the fingers point at me, especially since Moses and Doug aren't here this morning. But 2 Timothy 2. It's got to be the case for your leaders. And if it's got to be for them, it's got to be for everyone. The elder is simply the blueprint for the Christian life, which are terrifying words to say. But in verse 24, Paul understands this. He's just, in 2 Timothy 2:24, he understands this. He says at the end of his life, these are the last recorded words we have of Paul. He's at the end, and he says, this is what an elder must look like. And we know it's an elder because of the quality they're able to teach in verse 24, but this is what he says. The Lord's slave. We know the bondservant is a mistranslation. It's a slave, the same type of slave that was in Paul's day. But we need to understand we are but the Lord's tools. The Lord's slave, he says, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't a holy anger at times, that there isn't an intensity at times. Jesus walks into his temple where they are using his temple, his father's house, as a den of thieves. And he goes in and flips over tables, and he's actually whipping people physically. When people mess with the gospel of Jesus Christ, teachers of the gospel or self-proclaimed teachers of the gospel, Paul says, let them be accursed. Let them be sent to hell in Galatians chapter 1. There is a right type of intensity. But when it comes to personal opposition, especially within the church, Paul tells Timothy, you're nothing but the Lord's slave. You're just his slave. He chose you. You didn't have a say in becoming the master's slave. You never did then in their culture, and you don't. Spiritually speaking, the Lord chose him. You're nothing but the Lord's slave, and so it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And so, don't be quarrelsome. You need to be kind. You need to be patient when wronged. And with gentleness, there's our term, correcting those who are in opposition. Do not see yourself as so important if somebody goes after your character, because you're simply the Lord's slave anyways. That's the issue. So if you want to know if you are a gentle person, ask yourself, or better yet, maybe ask your family some of these questions. Are you willing to set aside your own rights and comforts at a moment's notice? Are you easily inconvenienced? Do you show preference and deference to others, considering that your own opinion is not as important as someone else's? Or do you always have to be right when it comes to an argument? Do you have a readiness to give way to the desire or needs of others? Like Christ, who did not hold on to his own rights and privileges as God? I mean, he deserved worship, he deserved honor, he deserved respect. Instead, he willingly received slander, disrespect, and shameful treatment in submission to God's will. And if it was done to our master says, will it not happen to his followers? And he did so with gentleness toward those who opposed him. Do you regularly fly off the handle? Or do you face opposition with a controlled spirit? Of course, Jesus is the prime example of all these virtues. And we look and we marvel at him. But the reality is that we are in Christ, and therefore We have not only the mandate, but also the ability to personify these characteristics in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. And so, from Paul, we hear, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness. We'll look at the last two next time. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your great love towards us. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The way you chose us from before the world began, the way that you displayed your grace for us. God, I pray that that truth, those truths would move us in such a way that we would become more compassionate, more kind, more humble, more gentle. Oh Lord, let it govern the way that we seek to share in one another's lives here in this body. Let it impact our marriages, our parent-children relationships, the way that we interact with those at work. Help us, Lord, to put on these characteristics, not so people would look at us and marvel, but rather that we would be able to point them to Christ, because the only way we could ever display anything like this is because God first chose to work it in us by his grace. Lord, we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.